Thank you very much, Warren. Really appreciate hearing that and you sharing it with us. Some of you will have seen these indexes you have that you can figure out whether you're stressed or not, as if you didn't know normally, but you can look at how many experiences you've been through in the last year, and you know, have you moved house or changed job and so on. And each of these important events in our life, they put a certain number alongside it, and if you add up the numbers and you get over whatever it is, then you've got a problem, you know, you're really stressed. And right at the top of this, there are two things, the two most stressful experiences that anyone can ever go through. The first one is the death of a spouse, and the second one is the breakup of a family. Now, some people say that the failure of a marriage is actually even more stressful than the death of a spouse. And the reason is that it's a compounded problem. You've got the grief and the sense of loss that you have when a spouse, when a husband or wife dies. But on top of that, you've got a whole lot of other stuff. You've got a sense of guilt and of failure and of condemnation, which is often heaped on you by other people. And you feel, but like Warren was saying, that your life has passed into a kind of a wilderness. And does anyone understand what's happening to me here? I'm in pain. Now, you may have seen an article in the press this week. It was an interview with Raywin, who's leading the service here tonight. Very, very good article. And she makes the point in this article that divorce isn't really like you see in the movies on the TV. Because there we had a couple divorce. Well, they're sad, they've got the blues for a few days or maybe a few weeks, but then they pick up with someone else and life goes on again. It isn't like that. A divorce, she says, is much more like an open heart surgery. You bleed. And the day after you've had an open heart surgery, no one's going to suggest you get out of bed and try running a marathon. And that's what it's like when you're divorced. You simply can't go on with life as though this painful, painful experience had never happened. And then you ask yourself all sorts of questions. You know, what if? You know, what if I'd done this differently? What if I'd said this when he said that or whatever? Or then a whole lot of if-onlys. You know, if only I'd done this. And then the big questions about how did God allow this to happen? Why me? And maybe in your help you turn up at church, and often, sadly, in some churches, very sadly, it could make the situation worse. Because people gather around and say, well, what a terrible thing, what a loser you are. You know, what a dreadful thing to do. It's all over for you, isn't it? And you can go away thinking, you know, could I never find forgiveness for what's happened? So what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about a story in the Bible. It's a story when Jesus met a woman who had five times been divorced. And just a little background before I read, we'll put the thing up on the screens here. When we look at this story from Jesus, this woman who's had five marriage failures, there's not one word of condemnation. There's not one word of rebuke. A little bit of background. Jesus was a Jew. This woman is a Samaritan. The Jews and the Samaritans just never spoke to each other. I mean, nothing's changed very much in the Middle East, but... And another thing was that Jesus met this woman in the middle of the day. In the middle of the day in Israel, it is hot. And she was out, she went out to a well to draw water from the well. And there were no other women there because the woman went out to draw water for the household and so on. Because the other woman, with any sense, went early in the morning or late at night. She had to go at a time when there was no one else at the well because no one else would talk to her. These other women particularly didn't want to see her around their men. And so we'll pick up the story. This is in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Now Jesus had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour, that's midday. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "All who drink this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah?" It wasn't just the fact that you had a Jewish man and a Samaritan. The fact was that here in broad daylight, in the middle of the day, a man went up to a strange woman and began a conversation with her. Now, socially, that was unacceptable. I mean, it is today. Now, you know, a woman walking down Colombo Street and a totally strange man comes up to you and starts chatting to you at depth. I mean, what's his line? What's he trying to do? It's just not socially acceptable. It wasn't just that. When Jesus spoke to this woman, he made it clear to her, "Look, I know everything that's happened to you. You've had five husbands. The man you're living now with isn't your husband at all. And no doubt there are innumerable other relationships by the time you get to that stage." Now, Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. No Jewish rabbi would ever, ever, ever speak to a woman like that. But when you read the Gospels, there's a really, really strange thing about Jesus. And that is, he spoke to women in a way which no other leader in the ancient world ever did. Because women were regarded as a possession. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox or his ass or his house or his woman or his wife. A woman was part of a possession. Women had no legal rights. Jesus' attitude to women was absolutely astonishing. Not just that, Jesus' attitude to women who were in morally difficult circumstances is quite amazing. Because you see, Jewish rabbis wouldn't dare speak to a woman like this for fear that they might get corrupted or whatever. And Jesus' attitude to women was quite astonishing. And so the woman is bewildered. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus said these strange words to her, and she wouldn't have understood what he was talking about. "All who drink this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." In other words, you know, you can drink this water out of the well, you get thirsty again. But to this woman, five times divorced, now currently living with a man, he says, "I want to satisfy the deepest longing in your heart." He could see into the heart of this woman, and he could see a woman longing for a loving relationship, for longing for someone who would accept her, just longing. And he says to her, "You come to me, and I'll satisfy your deepest longing, your deepest thirst, with the living water that I want to give you." Now, she didn't understand what he was talking about. She said, "I'd like it, but what is it? What does it actually mean, this living water that Jesus offers?" Well, this is what it means. Basically, it means several things. It means, first of all, that you matter to God. This is what he's saying to her. Here he is standing talking to her, and he's saying, you know, you matter to God. That's the first thing. The second thing is that God knows everything about you, and he loves you. Now, let me try this one again. Because if you've been through a marriage failure, you will not believe what I'm saying to you. I've heard this from numbers of divorced people. One thing you cannot believe with a sense of failure that you're carrying around in yourself is that God cares about you. I've talked with people who've been divorced who've said, look, as far as I'm concerned, I had all these hopes, but I'm sure God could never use my life. Now I've stuffed up. I have failed. And Jesus is speaking to this woman. He was saying to her, look, you matter to God. And the second thing is that I know everything about you and God loves you. Let me try that one again. I know everything about you. I know your sense of failure. I know you feel you've failed at this thing that is so important in life, and God loves you. God wants to satisfy this deep longing in your heart for meaning and hope and love and all these things. And listen, you just trust me, Jesus is saying to this woman. You just trust me, and I'll give you living water deep inside you that will satisfy the deepest longing that you've got. You put your trust in me, and I'll lead you to the Father, and you'll know this deep longing in your heart, this can be satisfied. Do you hear what I'm saying? He knew, Jesus knew everything about this woman, and he said that God loves you and wants to satisfy this longing deep in your heart. And most of all, he wants to bring you healing. And I want to talk about this for a little while. God wants to bring you healing. Two kinds of healing. First of all, for those whose families have fallen apart. You know, you are in appalling emotional pain. You don't need me to tell you that. If your marriage has failed, you're in a terrible emotional pain. The easiest way to ease this pain, there's one easy way to do it, and that's to get into another relationship, in the hope that getting into this next relationship will ease the pain of the failure of the last one. It's the wrong thing to do. By and large, it won't work. You know, 95% of those who go through divorce remarry. It's not the marriage as an institution has failed, but people feel some one person has failed. Of people who remarry, have a second marriage, within 5 years, 76% of those marriages have failed. Those who marry a third time, within 5 years, 87% of those marriages have failed. For those who marry a fourth time, within 5 years, 93% of those marriages fail. And you might say, well, I won't marry then, I'll just get into a de facto relationship. You know, de facto relationships fail at three times the rate that marriages fail. Just going for a quick fix, realizing that you're in a lot of emotional pain after what's happened, and going for a quick leap into a new relationship won't satisfy this deep longing that you've got in your heart for acceptance and love. And having had such a terrible sense of failure at this, you tried so well, you meant for such good, and you experienced this terrible failure. But Jesus says he can. You see, just leaping into a relationship is really like putting a Band-Aid on a broken leg. It's a very, very superficial thing. So you haven't just got the pain of the immediate failure of the marriage, but you've got the pain that comes from your children. Because all the studies show that what children of divorce really long to see happen more than anything else is for mum and dad to get back together again. And often what will happen in a second marriage is the children of the first marriage will be exerting incredible pressure on their parent to get out of this one and to get back to mum or dad. And then if you're one parent left with custody of the children, suddenly you find that you're trying to do the job of two parents with the resources of one, and you can feel trapped into this constricting, confining situation. How can I get away from the kids? And if you don't have custody of the children, sometimes access arrangements just don't work out. And you can go through agony weekend after weekend as you don't get access to your kids. And then there's the pain that comes through loneliness, because when you're divorced, who are you? You're single again, but you're not really single. And you're not married. And often married couples feel uncomfortable having you in their presence. And I've met divorced people who say that they would just love to have a non-sexual relationship with a member of the opposite sex where they could just be friends. They say it's kind of a jungle out there. And then there's a sense of bewilderment. Rowan here, who's our resident expert on divorce here, she heads up our divorce ministry in the church here. She said to me that every course they have, she reckons, every course they have, there is someone in the course who is just left bewildered. They never anticipated this would happen. They have no idea it would happen. You know, one day they came home and find a whole lot of stuff has gone out of the house and this stuck on the fridge door or on the bench or whatever. There's a little note. Goodbye. Me and the kids are off, out of here. No use coming looking for us and this kind of stuff. And this person turns up at some kind of group seeking help and saying, I'm totally bewildered. What went wrong? I had no idea this was coming. And that is not at all uncommon. And then there are others of you, probably particularly women, and often Christian women, who are in a violent relationship. And you sort of feel, or maybe you've been taught that it's your Christian obligation to stay in a violent, abusive relationship and just take it. And you've probably stayed too long in this relationship. And now you've got to cope with all that stuff as well. I have a friend who's divorced who told me that she was in a violent relationship and for 3 years she couldn't bring herself to tell even her very best friends that her husband was violating her and abusing her for fear that they would think badly of him. And so a woman ends up being a wife and a mother to this hopeless child who's abusing her. Do you know what? What's the message you get out of this story? Here's Jesus, he comes and talks to this 5 times divorced woman. All the good religious people around would have really tut-tutted over this. They wouldn't have gone and talked to her. If she'd turned up at the Jewish synagogue, they would have made sure, you know, they kept people away from her. Jesus reaches out to her with love and understanding and forgiveness, and he says, I want to heal you. God loves you. That's the message, that you matter to God. You failed. We have all failed. Raywin got up at the start and said, my name's Raywin, I'm divorced. And I said to her during the week, if you say that, I'll get up and say, my name's Murray, and I'm a sinner. We've all failed. Maybe we've failed in different areas, but we've all failed, and we are all loved by God. That's the first thing about healing, is that if your family's fallen apart, God wants to bring you healing. And the second thing is that if you're the children of divorce, if you're a child from a family that's fallen apart, you know pain as well. And in the 1970s, when the divorce statistics started going up big time, there were a lot of people in white coats and so on who said that, no problem. Kids are resilient. They'll bounce back. No problem at all. We know better now, 30 years on. We know that some kids are amazingly resilient, but they don't necessarily bounce back. In fact, there are 3 periods of emotional pain for children of divorce. The first one is the initial pain of the separation that occurs, and is often noticed by school teachers and others, antisocial behavior showing up at school and so on. Then a second thing occurs with the onset of adolescence, when seemingly it doesn't matter at what stage the initial separation occurred, with the onset of puberty and adolescence and so on. There's a whole other pain comes to the surface, often marked by anger and depression and premature sexual relationships, as these kids too reach out trying to find love that they never found once the home had fallen to pieces. And then the third problem comes as a person grows into a mature adult, and often the children of divorce find much greater difficulty than other people forming trusting relationships among adults, particularly adults of the opposite sex. Children of divorce tend to marry later and divorce sooner than other children. And the pain goes on. It's not just in a matter of people realize now of saying, kids are resilient, won't have any harm on them, any impact on them. That simply isn't true. So you're like this, you're a child of divorce, what would Jesus want to say to you? He'd want to say he understands your pain. He'd want to reach out to you in love and compassion too, just like Jesus reached out to this 5 times divorced woman. And he'd want to say, hey, I want to bring hope into your life. I have a friend who is divorced who tells me that there's a verse in the Bible that has been a huge help to her. But I want to tell you a bit of the background to this verse. The most unbelievable thing had happened to the Jews. Because the story of the Bible is how God gave the land of Israel to the people of Israel. They live there, and they're back there now. But there came a time when the people of Israel were invaded by the Babylonians. The nation was rounded up, and in their tens of thousands, they were frog-marched off to Babylon. This was the most inconceivably terrible thing that could have happened to them. Because God had said they would have this land. And here they were in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. And the pain of this, terrible, terrible pain. And then along came a man named Jeremiah, and he said, God's shown me what's happened to you. It's because you neglected God. It's because you turned against God. All this evil stuff's fallen upon you. And then he said these words for these people who had lost everything. Okay, that's the parallel with the failure of a marriage and a family. You feel you've lost everything. And this is what God said through Jeremiah. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. See what it is? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. It's not to condemn you any further for what's happened to you, but it's to prosper you and not to harm you. I mean, you know you've failed without someone else telling you you've failed. And if you're sitting waiting for God to tell you what a failure you are, that isn't what God wants to say to you. I know the plans I've got for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Now, if you've been through the pain of this, and if you're facing marriage again, you want to know, hey, what can I do? What steps can I take to ensure that we can build a strong marriage? And if you're currently married and you know that your marriage is in some kind of struggle and difficulty, you've got the same question. How can we build strong marriages? And if you're contemplating getting married soon, you want to know the same thing. How can we build strong marriages? And just to finish tonight, I want to talk about this for a little while. And I want to suggest to you that there is one key that if you really understand this, you'll understand how a marriage can be strong. For those of you hoping to get married one day, if you can understand this, I reckon there is one key to understanding this, and it's probably not a thing that you would necessarily think of. And this is what it is. It's to understand the nature of covenant love. Now, I want to talk about this for a little while. See, most people think of marriage as a contract. In fact, legally it's referred to as a contract. But in terms of the biblical understanding of marriage, it isn't a contract. You see, in a contract you have two people who enter into a contractual relationship. And I say to this person, if you supply me with certain goods and services, then I will pay you a certain amount of money. He supplies the goods and services, I pay the money. That's a contract. Contractual contract is based on a conditional promise. If you do something for me, I will do something for you. He does something for me, I do something for him, and the contract's over. Now, a lot of people make a huge mistake in thinking this is the nature of marriage. It's like we have a contract. We come together, and we understand that we each have contractual obligations, and there are certain things I want you to do for me, and there are some things that I'll do for you. And primarily, the thing I'm looking for most of all is I want you to make me happy. And if you make me happy, I'll very happily stay in this relationship. And so we come together and we expect the other person to take the initiative and do what I expect them to do, because that's the nature of a contract. You know what happens? It fails every time. Because marriage isn't a contract. Marriage is a covenant. And a covenant isn't based on an if promise, a conditional promise. A covenant is based on an unconditional promise. Now, the best example we have of a covenant promise in the world is the traditional marriage vow. 35 years ago, Marge and I stood for a minister in the Avonside Presbyterian Church here in Christchurch. And he said to me, "Murray, will you take Marjorie as your wife? Will you will you take Marjorie as your wife, as your wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death parts us?" To which I presume I said, "I do. I will." Now that is an unconditional promise. I'll take you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death parts us. Now that is the world's greatest example of a covenant promise. It's an unconditional thing. And so I said to her, "I don't care what you do to me. I don't care if you really hurt me. I'm saying to you here and now, I will never leave you, and I'll stay committed to you, and I'll do it till the day I die." If two parties enter a marriage like that, it will not fail. Because you see, a covenant is not like a contract, but a covenant is based on an unconditional promise that two people make unconditionally to commit their lives to each other. And this is a covenant promise, and you cannot break it. But it is dependent on two people. And if you get two people saying, "I'm committing my life to you totally, utterly, unreservedly," you try and pull your fingers apart. You can't. And if that is the nature of the relationship you enter, and if you are both committed to unconditional love to each other based on a covenant promise, this relationship cannot break. But if, for example, one of the parties, if, for example, say the wife, she says, "I'm not getting enough out of this relationship, I'm going to go find another man. This man here, he's left utterly powerless. There's nothing he can do. The covenant relationship has been shattered. It's all over." If the marriage is to be put back together again, the woman has got to come in humility and say, "I'm sorry for what I've done. Would you have me back?" And then it's his choice. Or for example, the other way around. Suppose the man thinks, "She's not giving me what I want. I'm going to leave her and I'm going to teach her a lesson or two." And he begins to brutalize her. And do you notice what's happened? The covenant commitment has been broken. It's all over. And he will use all manner of manipulative techniques to tell her she's got to stay there and get beaten up. But the covenant is over. One other thing about this covenant relationship is that it provides a shelter. And that is where God intended kids to be brought up. And the kids are in here. And so the kids can be assured that there is, that mum and dad, both of them, I've got to work at this, both of them are committed for life. We're going to stay committed to each other. And imagine the security kids are brought up in under that kind of shelter compared to this one, where this one's out and that one's out. And the other thing is, that provides a cover for a sexual relationship. Because what's happening today is that men and women are trying to relate to each other without this covering of unconditional love and commitment. And that is why for so many of you, sex has become a shallow, superficial, meaningless experience, because you're trying to engage in sex outside of the shelter that God intended it to occur in. Outside of it, sooner or later, you're going to think this is an empty experience. The other thing about it I want to say is that society will never reward you. If you say the most important thing in my life is to enter into this covenant commitment to another man or woman for life, society will never reward you for what you're doing. You can decide, I'm going to be a husband and a father, a wife and a mother, and this is going to be the most important thing I do in my life, and I believe it is the most important thing you do. Nothing in our society will reward you. Society will reward you if you're a great business tycoon and you walk out of several marriages and give all your energies to building a great business empire and generating millions and all this stuff, and they'll give you a knighthood and gongs and all this stuff. But there's nothing in our society that rewards you for doing this, except God. And except yourself, you know the inner fulfillment of doing that. I just want to end tonight with a question. The question is this: how do you think God loves us? Because I've found over the years, almost everyone thinks that God loves us as like a contract. That if I can do certain religious things and do them often enough and do them well enough, then God might accept me. Because I sure don't feel good enough to come to God. I really just don't feel good enough. But maybe if I could do a whole lot of good things, then God would accept me. It isn't like that. It isn't like that at all. Because I tell you, the nature of God's love for us is a covenant love. When Jesus met with his disciples the last night before he was taken out and crucified, they had the Last Supper. And he said, he took a glass of wine and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, he said, look, I want to show you how much I love you. I'm going to shed my blood for you. That's how much I love you. That's how much I want to reach out to you. That's how much I really want to cleanse you from your sense of wrongdoing and all this kind of thing. And so we don't need to try to relate to God by being good enough to overcome our failures and stuff. But Jesus reaches out to us with a covenant relationship based on an unconditional promise: I will never leave you or forsake you. And Jesus will hold on to you. If you choose some stage to walk out on Jesus, well, that's your choice and you can live with the consequences. But it will never be Jesus who lets go. Never. And therefore you can know that you're secure. You're accepted and loved by God, not because you've tried to be good enough, not because you've felt, no, I feel bad about life and what can I do to make it different, but because you've simply responded to this astonishing demonstration. Because when Jesus went to the cross and he shed his blood and he died there, this was God saying to us, all of us, all of us, I love you so much that I'll give my only son to die for you. Now you've got to make a response to love. You know, if someone really says, hey look, I really love you, they actually paint you into a corner. And you can, there's only two responses you can make to someone like that. You can say, I love you back, or I get out of my life. And basically they're the two, boiling it down to a nutshell, they're the two reactions we can make to God. This is astonishing, God, that you love me so much, I really want to respond to you. Or, God, this is so threatening, when can I get out of here? So what's your response going to be? Let's bow our heads in prayer. There'll be a lot of us tonight who are in pain of various sorts. It may be through a failed marriage. It may be through something else.
totally unrelated. But in your heart, you can pray a prayer along with me. Oh God, I feel that deep in my heart there's a spiritual emptiness. And I guess I feel like the woman that Jesus spoke to, that I could do with some living water coming into my life. Therefore, Jesus, I really want to ask you, come into my life and love me and forgive me and make me clean and give me power to walk in a new kind of life because you've demonstrated your love to me. Give me the strength, Lord, to follow you. Follow you in my relationships. For I ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.